Okay, we look at 2 Chronicles. We're going to cover another three chapters tonight, chapters 11 through 13. We're going to really look at two main characters. We're going to look at Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son, and then we're going to look at Abijah, who is Rehoboam's son. So Solomon's sons and grandsons, respectively, tonight. And as we look at these two guys, really the focus or the main theme I want you to hold on to is it really lessons in trusting the Lord. Both of these guys had some moments when they trusted the Lord, but they also had moments when they walked away from the Lord. So it's really about trusting the Lord in every situation. So we're going to start with chapter 11, 2 Chronicles 11, and we'll see that Rehoboam is established. Remember, Solomon has passed away, and Rehoboam is established as king. Now notice verse 1. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, remember, I'll recap the story in just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself already. He assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, to himself. Now, catch you up. Remember in chapter 10, what had happened? Rehoboam was king, and the people came to Rehoboam, and they said, "Hey, buddy, your dad taxed us way too much. Here's what we want. You lower our taxes, we'll agree to follow you." Rehoboam said, "Give me 3 days, I'll talk about it." He talked to the elders. He talked to those guys who were seasoned in the Lord, those guys who had counseled his father, and they said, "What do you think we should do?" And the guys told Rehoboam, "Here's what we do, man. Lower the taxes. The people will love you." And he talked to the guys he grew up with, the youngsters, the haughty young men, and he said, "What do you guys think? Man, you tell them that they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't seen taxes yet. You tell them your dad used whips on them, you're going to spank them with some scorpions. You get after them." I mean, that's the type of attitude. He's like, "Yeah, that sounds good. That's what I'm going to do." And he told that to the people, and the people, they weren't too happy with that. They really didn't appreciate that. And the key to that, remember, if you look back at verse 15 of chapter 10, we see it says, "So the king did not listen to the people." And then in verse 16, "The king did not listen to them." The people knew that they had a master here in Rehoboam or a king that wasn't going to listen to them. So they took off. And already the kingdom was divided. The kingdom was separated. 10 tribes followed Jeroboam up north. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with Rehoboam. Now, verse 1 here in chapter 11, what Rehoboam's doing is he's not going to take no for an answer. Basically, what he's doing, he's gathering 180,000 men because he's going to fight with these 10 tribes to bring them back under his control. That's his attitude. That's his desire. He seeks to restore the kingdom by force. And there's a principle for us. Force cannot create loyalty. Force cannot create loyalty. You can't do it. You can't force people to be loyal to you. You can force them to be afraid of you, but you can't force them to be loyal to you. You see, the only thing that creates true loyalty is love. Love creates loyalty. And Rehoboam's missing the point here. And this is how the Lord works. People often get angry or frustrated with how the Lord works. How come he just doesn't bring that person to salvation? How come people are going to hell and this and that? And we struggle with these questions over and over again. But the fact is, it's because the Lord is not, he will never force anyone to be loyal to him. He won't do it. It's an oxymoron. You cannot force someone to love you. And so what the Lord does is he loves people into being loyal. And some people never respond to that. Some people never want that. So Rehoboam's missing the point here. He's thinking by force he can make a nation loyal to him, but he can't. Because the Lord's way, the way the Lord has set it up, is only love brings people into true loyalty. Verse 2, "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren.'" This is pretty wild when God has to use an exclamation point. You know, he's getting after it. "You shall not do that. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. So to Rehoboam's credit, at least he turned back. At least he didn't say, "Well, I'm not listening to what the Lord has to say." No, no, he listens to this prophet, and so the Lord sets him straight. The Lord says, "Get back, Jack. This is my deal." And so this was God's judgment. Another important principle here is to realize sometimes God's going to chasten people. Sometimes God's going to really get after them, and we can actually do them a disservice, always rescuing them. Always rescuing them. They go off the deep end. Let's rescue them. Let's pick them back up every time. Sometimes there's lessons they need to learn. And so that's what God's doing here. There was going to have to be punishment because of how Solomon acted, because of how he divided the nation. And so this was of God. We have to be careful not to just get in the middle of everything. Be careful and see if it's of the Lord. All right, now here's what happens. Rehoboam says, okay, well, I can't have the north, but I'm going to hold on to what I have. So in verses 5 through 12 here, he begins to fortify his defenses. He takes strategic cities and begins to build them up, begins to arm them, begins to put stronger defenses together. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, Sokah, Adullam, Gath, Marisha, Ziph, Adaraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Aijalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds, put captains in them, and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Well, maybe he can't take the offensive, but now he's going to take the defensive. He's going to protect what he has. So he's getting his defense together. And that says in verse 13, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands for their possessions, came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So here's what's happened. As a nation is divided, well, obviously it's not divided geographically. It wasn't like you can take your 10 tribes and the land of those 10 tribes and just move them. Basically what happened is there begins to be a spiritual divide. The northern tribes very quickly go into idolatry. Very quickly they begin to forsake the Lord. And so what God had done is he'd taken these Levites. Remember, they were the priestly tribe. They were the tribe, and God had spread them out all through the nation to be an influence, to be a preserving influence for the whole nation. Well, they were rejected from being Levites. They were rejected from spiritual leadership by the northern kingdom, so they began to leave, and they began flowing south, and they all began to become in Judah because Jeroboam had rejected them from being the spiritual leaders. Verse 15, then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. Now the demons there, it speaks of certain type of idols. And so he started making idols like crazy. These little gods that you would pray to, these little statues. Now, God gave Jeroboam this kingdom. We've seen that before in the scriptures. Why in the world was Jeroboam going so quickly to idolatry? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 12. Turn left. Back to 1 Kings chapter 12, because we're going to get some insight into this guy Jeroboam, see why he did what he did, see why he so quickly began a new religious system based on idol worship. 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll pick up our story in verse 25. We see it says there, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. So what he had done, first order of business, when he became king over the northern 10 tribes, was to build Shechem. This was his new capital. This is Washington, D.C., if you would, for his kingdom. He was making sure that he had a secure city. But notice verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, they're speaking of the temple, you know, then their heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So this is his idea. He says, if, you know, at the appointed feast, because there was at least three times a year when it was commanded for the males to go to the temple to worship the Lord. He says, if they start doing that, then they're going to go down there to the temple. They're going to say, wow, God's in this place. And why are we serving Jeroboam? And so he says, I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose everything I've gained. They're going to kill me. So I've got to do something to prevent that. I've got to do something to keep people from leaving my kingdom, from leaving my influence. What should I do? Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. That sounds real familiar. Sounds real familiar to when the children of Israel were there in the desert. Moses was up on the mountain. They said, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses who brought us out of Israel. Aaron, make us a god. Okay, let's make you a little gold god. Here's your god that brought you out of Egypt. Same thing happens. History repeats itself. And so he says, guys, it's way too much for you to worship all the way down in Jerusalem. That's really far. You know, cars aren't going to be invented for a long time yet. And what I need you to do is just worship these little cows. It's cool. It's easy. It's convenient. It sounds familiar to how things are done somewhat today. And he set up one in Bethel, which is there in the south. And he set up one in Dan, which is in the north. So, you know, two calf-worshipping centers, one near you, made it real easy for the people. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day in the 8th month, and I'm not going to read all the rest of that, but you get the picture of basically what he was doing. He was setting up his new system of worship. Why? Because he wanted to hold on to what God had given him. Now, there's a lesson in here. God gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, but Jeroboam thought it was up to him to keep it. That's so much of the problem. He was willing to do anything to keep what God had given him. And that problem really exists in our lives today. I love what Don McLaurin in teaching talks about that. He talks about an unbeliever gives their life to Christ, this is what they do. They give their life to Christ. Oh, Jesus, take my life. Save me. God saves them. And then the Christian says to Jesus, okay, thanks. I'll take it from here. I'll do it. I'll be the Christian. I'll live the life. That's not what God says. God says, I'm going to live the life for you. I'm going to be inside of you. I'm going to be indwelling you. I'm going to be working out the things. But this is a real danger for pastors and for other people is God gives you something, God blesses you, but then you hold on to it. Oh, I'm going to hold it tight. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, you need to hold on to the things of the world with a loose grip. That way God won't have to hurt your fingers when he takes them away. Because you ever grab something and your mom or dad has to pry it out of your hands? It kind of hurts. And they end up being stronger than you in the end. And so it is with Jeroboam. God had given him this kingdom. Who knows what would have happened if Jeroboam had just been obedient to the Lord, who said, you know what? If the people stay, great. If the people go, great. I'm just going to serve the Lord. But no, he wanted to hold on to what God gave him, and we have to be careful of that. We can just, I'm going to hold on to this thing, this blessing that God has given me. You don't know how long God has given it to you for. So Jeroboam messed up because God gave him something, and he thought it was his duty to hold on to it. All right, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, picking up now in verse 16. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. That's so good. Those such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's so vital. The Christian life is not like what we might have thought it was when we first gave our life to the Lord. It might have been this big emotional experience. We might have had this times of just, a high for a week or 2 weeks or however long. And then you realize, you know, Jesus doesn't come back right away and take you to be with him. And it kind of starts, you know, drying out a little bit. And then it kind of goes up again and then down again. And the mountaintop and then the valley of the shadow of death. And then it goes on and there's these trouble and just you get disturbed at times. And that emotion that perhaps was there in the very beginning goes away. But what we see here, setting your heart to seek the Lord your God, it's a willful decision. It's based on your will, not on your emotions. That's so vital. Can it be emotional? Absolutely. Can you have emotional times of worship? Yes. Can you have emotional times where, like, you're reading the Bible, God's speaking to me. But it's not all emotion. It's not all. You're not going to be like that. When a loved one passed away, you can rejoice with them, but you can still be sorrowful. When a loved one passes away, you're not just going to be, praise the Lord, yeah. It's not going to be like that. And so what these guys did was they made a willful decision. We have to put our emotions under our will. Our will has to be first. I love what Ken Graves said, and I'll repeat it a couple of times because it's so good. He says, you can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. You can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. It's so classic. You can't go around saying, well, this feels good. I'm just going to do this. This feels good right now. I'm going to do this. Well, this feels good. I really don't feel like doing this today, so I'm not going to do that. And then all of a sudden have a right life. No, it's not going to happen. But as you live walking after the Lord day by day, then you're going to have a right feeling of joy. You're going to have that right feeling of peace, that right feeling of love. And you're going to be like Paul, who says, hey, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's that mixture in there. And I love this. These guys said, you know what? We're not going to stay here where everything's gone bad. We're setting our hearts to seek the Lord. We're making a decision. We're going to go south, and we're going to serve our God. It says, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. I love that. These true believers have a positive effect on society as a whole. They do. They have this positive effect on society. Because they are there, the kingdom is going good. Because they are there, the government is moving smoothly. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, he was using salt in the way of preservative. He wasn't saying, you're the salt of the earth, man. People put you on their food, you taste good. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't using it in spice. You see, back in the day, they didn't have the Whirlpool refrigerators. They didn't have the deep freeze. If you wanted to keep something fresh, meat fresh, you had to salt it. That's how it worked. And so Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth. You're the preservative. Christians are often seen as and vilified in the media as just the problem. But in reality, you take all the Christians out of the world, which is going to happen at the rapture of the church, and it's going to be a mess. It's going to be really bad. And we've seen in our society and other societies, as a Christian influence becomes less salty, as the Christians become more and more like the world, what happens to the nation? It slides towards Sodom and Gomorrah, begins to go in that direction. And so here, these believers are strengthening the kingdom. They're making things strong. The Lord is being followed. It says, then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse, and she bore him children, Jeush, Shemaiah, and Zaham. And after her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. These guys needed some baby books back then or something. There's some wild names. Then Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. What a mess. And we see the chain of polygamy continues. You know, David had multiple wives. Solomon, do we even need to say? And then Rehoboam continues the chain. It continues on. The sin cycle continues. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah's chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely, dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin, to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance, and he also sought many wives for them. So Rehoboam is making plans for the future. He's seeking to ensure his legacy. He's training his son. He's discipling him. He says, I want you to be king next. And so there's some good things in there, you know, but you always have to wonder, well, what's the reason you're doing this? You see, we can want a legacy so that we can have a name after ourselves. There are people who give millions of dollars to have their name on a hospital or to have their name, maybe less than millions, but up in a church or to have a park named after them so that people will remember their name. That's not what we want. We would like a godly legacy so that the Lord is glorified, so that people turn to the Lord. So I don't know Rehoboam's motives in all of this, but he was seeking to ensure a legacy. Hopefully it was for the Lord. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. All right, chapter 12. Rehoboam is now going to forsake the Lord. We've had some good years with the Lord, but now he's going to begin to turn away. Now notice when it happens. Notice how he turns away. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom, had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. When did it happen? Well, Rehoboam began to forsake the Lord, began to become independent of the Lord once he had everything set up. Once things were moving slowly. Lord, thank you for getting us going. Thank you for setting the wheels in motion. But we got it from here. It's cool. Have you seen? We've got some defense. We've got these cities built up. Have you seen? Lord, I don't have much time. I got a bunch of wives. I've got all these kids. I've got my legacy to think about. The economy is going well. Hey, we got it under control. Don't have time to read the Bible anymore. I don't have time to pray. Really, this obeying this law thing is kind of really messing with my business deals. It's just time to let go of all that. There is an incredible danger of drifting away from the Lord when everything is going well. So often it happens. We often think, well, if something really bad happened to us, that's when we would drift. But I found for the most part that many times, when a person has some tragedy befall them, if they're kind of on that tipping point, really it forces them to the Lord because they're seeking answers. There's testimony after testimony of testimony after of people when they come to the end of themselves seeking the Lord, just calling out to God. But how often do we see Fortune 500 guys calling on the Lord? How often do you see those guys that work on Wall Street with their Bibles out there as they're yelling stuff back and forth? Not very often. So when things are going well, then that's when it's trouble. You know, some people could forsake the Lord for a relationship. Oh, there's a really good relationship I have. Man, I'm just so into this person or that person. Oh, yeah. Or it could be for a job. Oh, I don't have really time for the job. I'm climbing that ladder. Man, things are going well at work. I'm just making it. You know, it's so sad, but even a good hobby, people can forsake the Lord. I know there's a guy that I haven't seen him lately. Hopefully he's spending more time with the Lord, but always flying his airplane, his model airplane. Hopefully he doesn't have a wife and kids, but just, I mean, for this period of time, every day you would drive down this park flying his model airplane all the time. Do you work, man? Do you have anything to do? You see, the attitude of this forsaking the Lord when everything goes well, let me give you an illustration. It's like when you learn to drive. I know who taught you to drive, whether it was your parents or you just, you know, hotwired the car on your own. Hopefully, that's going to mess up my illustration, if that's what happened in your life. But when you're learning to drive, usually what happens is, the first thing is you see the other person drive, and you're kind of watching, okay, that's how it goes. And then you get to drive, and then that person stays in the other seat. Hopefully, they're not like my instructor. The second day I was ever driving, he took me out into the highway, and he fell asleep. And I just look down, I'm doing 80, my second day driving. I'm like, I better slow down, you know? Hopefully, he's not like that. But then there comes that point where, you know what, you're not really so keen anymore on that person being there. Because once they're out of the car, you can drive where you want to go. And once you've got it handled, I know how this car works. You know, I know how the seat cushion works. And I know how to work the radio. And I want to drive my way. I want to do things my way. That's a danger for us. Things are going well. We have our own car. We know how to drive. Lord, if you can just stay home today, I'm going to drive where I want to drive. I got this thing covered. We may get a little anxious in this life of the Lord driving us around everywhere. When is it going to be my turn to drive? And that's what I see Rehoboam. Things are going well, didn't need the Lord. And so he went on. It's kind of the whole, it's the economy stupid attitude. You know, the economy's going well, everything's okay. Now what happens is Rehoboam left the Lord and the people followed him. See at the end of verse 1 there, it says, and all Israel along with him. Now the Lord's not going to put up with this. The Lord's going to bring judgment upon Judah, and he's going to bring it swiftly. And it happened the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen. Man, that's a lot. And people without number who came with him out of Egypt, then Lubim and Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Do you notice all that's going on here? See, what happened is the Lord sent Egypt as punishment. He really hadn't learned anything. Rehoboam hadn't learned anything from his dad. Because when his dad began to forsake the Lord, what did the Lord do? The Lord sent enemies up against Solomon because of his disobedience. Same thing happens here. And now notice there in verse 4 that Shishak captured the very cities that Rehoboam had worked so hard to fortify. There it says in verse 4, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Those cities at Rehoboam, okay, I can't have the northern kingdom. Well, I'm going to make this southern kingdom strong. I'm going to build them up. I'm going to get it ready. It was nothing when the Lord had had enough. Psalm 127, verse 1, is very instructive. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So good. You know, you can have the nicest complex, the best building, but if the Lord didn't build it, it's not going to work out. You can have the best defense system. You see, America has arguably the best defense in the world. But when she goes to sleep and she's not seeking the Lord, then we're open. In fact, it'll be the danger from within that will destroy us. And so it says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Because unless the Lord is your guard, if the Lord's not your guard, that means the Lord's on the outside. He's going to be the one attacking. That's a danger. That's a scary thought. So Rehoboam had guarded the cities, but he hadn't asked the Lord to be a part of that. And so he was defeated. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we really see a combination of the grace of God and the chastening of God. And these two often go together. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So here we see an interesting combination. God sends Egypt as his chastening hand for the people. But the people turn in repentance, and so God says, "I'm not going to let your destruction be total. I'm going to give you some deliverance." There's a combination, the grace of God and the chastening hand of God. We often experience this in our own lives. The Lord chastens us, but he's yet at the same time gracious. We experience this with our kids. We give them grace, but there's also chastening. And oftentimes there's a combination of the two that go together. Now, what God says, though, in verse 8, though, is he says, "Hey, I'm going to let you guys be the servants to Egypt so you can see what it's like to be ruled by a pagan nation as opposed to being ruled by me." He's giving them a taste of that. "That you want to live life without me? Okay. I'm going to let you see how hard that it can be." So instead of the Lord being master over them, Egypt was going to become master over them. And if you're a Christian, and I believe we are here, then as Christians, sometimes we can do this. We can be serving the Lord, everything's going great, and then we put on those rose-colored glasses of the past. "Oh, man, the freedom I had back in those days. Man, yeah, that was awesome." And begin to walk a little bit, and you realize that sin and the world are really rough taskmasters. And this was happening in the church in Corinth. In Corinth, there was a guy there in the church who he was living, you know, with his stepmom. In a sexual affair. And Paul said, "What in the world? This can't happen." And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Words, kick him out and let the world beat him up. That way he can see what it's like to be ruled, not by God, but by Satan. And he's going to come running back to you. And we believe in 2 Corinthians, it refers to him as being restored. So that's really what's happening here. The Lord says, "You don't want me to be your boss? That's cool. I'm not going to force loyalty upon you, but I'm going to let you see what it's like. And when you don't want me as boss, well, as Bob Dylan's going to say many years in the future, you're going to have to serve somebody. So you might as well serve Shishak and see how that works out for you." So Shishak, king of Egypt, now this is a really sad verse, came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, he took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. There it is. One generation, poof. All the things from the temple, all that we read about and in Solomon's day, all the preparation, the years of work, and just everything, all of a sudden, it's gone. Shishak robs the place, takes away the stuff. Sad. There is an extremely important principle. Sin can quickly undo so many good works. You can serve the Lord faithfully 60 years. You commit one grotesque sin, people aren't going to remember the 60 years of good stuff. They're going to remember that one thing that you did. It's going to undo everything. It's a horrible principle, but it's so true, and we see it here. All that hard work that went into the temple, and now the stuff is just taken away. Now, Rehoboam's going to try to cover up this, and it says, "And then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then he would take them back into the guard room." So those shields, those golden shields, that had been made by Solomon. Shishak stole them, and so Rehoboam makes a cheap imitation. He makes some bronze shields. Maybe nobody will notice. Yeah, that'll be good. Kind of like Adam and Eve, you know, they're naked in the garden, no shame, you know, just first human beings. All of a sudden, they realize that they're naked because of their sin, and they cover up with those fig leaves. Not a good thing. And so they began to just this cheap imitation, this cover up because of sin. Verse 12, then he humbled himself. The wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. Things also went well in Judah. So we see repentance brings relief. He humbled himself. The wrath of God turns away. And so things went well in Judah. So again, as long as we're still alive, there's a chance, an opportunity for repentance and to bring relief. Things go well. Thus the king Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen to put out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Again, remember we said earlier those Levites who had come south, they prepared their hearts to serve the Lord. But he didn't. This guy didn't prepare his hearts to serve the Lord. Now, again, another principle, character is cultivated in private. Character is cultivated in private. We have to set our hearts to seek the Lord in the private times, in the quiet times, in the alone times. It's not like we're just never going to serve the Lord. All of a sudden, a big thing happens, and we're going to be like, oh, yes, I'm godly now. It's not going to happen. I love what it says about Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra's really kind of the opposite. So Rehoboam didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra did. So I want to give you three principles to help you set your heart to seek the Lord. Number one, it says about Ezra that he set his heart to seek the law of the Lord. The first, number one, is study the word. Study the word. Does God speak to you today? Absolutely. Through the word of God. Yesterday I got to Ezekiel. I finished up Lamentations in my daily reading. Wow, that was a bummer. Lamentations. And I got to Ezekiel. I was like, oh no, not Ezekiel. No, I don't understand all this stuff. And we got, you know, wheels and we got things going on, and I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about. And then I got into chapter 2 and it was like it was written for me. Just what was going on in my life, I was like, wow, this is awesome. Wearing out my pen, underlining things. God speaks there. Study the word, number one. That's how you set your heart alongside with the Lord. Study the word, and then should be self-explanatory, but do it. You got to do it. He said that he set his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it. James says, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. And the third thing he did was he taught it. He taught it. They say if you really want to learn something, teach it to other people. You pass it on. Now you say, well, I may not be teaching in a Sunday school. I may not be teaching from a pulpit. Well, you can teach it by what we call in our culture sharing with people. You share the word of God with people. You share it and say, hey, this is what I've been reading. This is what I've been doing. Can I let you know about it? And maybe not in that circumstance or in those exact words. But as you just share it, that's teaching other people. So it's really not that hard to set our heart to seek the Lord, to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. It's basically studying the word, doing it, and then teaching others, sharing it. That's what Ezra did, and it had a great effect. All right, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And then Abijah his son reigned in his place. Okay, so now Abijah is king. Abijah, the son who Rehoboam had set up. Verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So the showdown is on. Abijah, the king of Judah, sets up with his 400,000 men. Jeroboam, king of Israel, sets up with his 800,000 men. So two against one. Now, Abijah, I don't know, he's a bold guy. He's going to start rebuking Israel. He's going to start rebuking the northern kingdom. He's going to begin to point out all their faults. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against the Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him." Now, I don't know if that he, you know, practiced this in a mirror or what he did, but he's got this little speech down. The problem here is he's ignoring some simple facts. The simple fact is God set Jeroboam up. The simple fact is that the division of the nation was because Solomon and Rehoboam had both had sins that really led to this. Solomon, it was his sin of all this idol worship establishing it. Rehoboam, it was his sin of not listening to the people. So this was of the Lord. But Abijah comes out and he begins to blame Israel for everything, begins to blame Jeroboam for everything, not blaming his father, not blaming his grandfather. I think this is, we need to be careful of always blaming others for our problems. That's what he's doing. You know, I love watching NASCAR, but race car drivers are the worst at this. The absolute worst. There'll be some wreck, and what's going to happen? Or their car didn't perform right. First of all, it's the other driver's fault. No, it's the other driver's. You know, this guy, if he knew how to drive, then I wouldn't have been in this accident. Or it's the officials. Nah, they should have thrown the yellow, or they should have thrown the green at this time, or they should have done this. Or it's the tires. That's a favorite one. Goodyear really needs to bring a better tire than this. I can't believe this. It's just, we can't get anything set up. Or it's the track conditions, or whatever it is. That's why I love those few drivers that are so refreshing. And after they interview them, and they say, "That was my fault. It was my fault. I did it." That's beautiful. But unless we are absolutely perfect, we're usually sharing the blame of stuff. Very rare is the occasion where we can say, "That was totally their fault." Very rare is that. In fact, if it's totally their fault, you probably shouldn't even bring that out. That you instead you're going to bring fault on yourself. So Abijah was rebuking Israel and blaming them for everything, but in reality it was his whole family that brought this thing to pass. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's?" He's bringing out some real points here, though. They had gotten into this idol worship. They had been worshiping these cows, which is really weird. And now he's saying, you know what, guys? It's gotten so bad that anyone who wants to be a priest, as long as he'll bring the right offerings, he can be a priest. You want to be a priest? Sure. Come on up. You want to be a priest? Okay. So the problem here is a warning really to beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. You know, we live in a day and age where anyone who wants to can set up a blog. Anybody who wants to can set up a website. Anybody who wants to can write a book. They can become a self-proclaimed prophet of God. And so there's this multitude of voices, and it's very confusing because whoever wants to can become a priest and a prophet. I won't have you turn there, but on your own, you can read Numbers chapter 16. Really interesting stuff in Numbers 16. I'll give you the lowdown. These guys got together, Korah and his buddies, and they were really tired of Moses being the boss. Really tired of Moses being the boss. So they said this, "Do you not know that we're all holy? Do you know that God speaks to all of us? Every one of us is holy. And you know what? We'd like to have some say in this whole thing. We really think you're taking too much upon yourself, Moses. And we're not going to put up with it." Moses gets on his face, gets frustrated. He's been dealing with these people for a long time already. Says, "Okay, here's what's going to go on, guys. Tomorrow we're going to have a showdown. We'll let the Lord choose." And he says, if the Lord kills you in a regular way, well, we're not going to accept that. But if the Lord opens up the ground and swallows you up, well, then you know it's of the Lord. Moses had a lot of faith, I want to tell you. The next day, what happens? God opens up the ground, swallows those guys. The other 250 followers of Korah that wanted a piece of the action burned up from fire from heaven. God says, you know, and Moses says, who's next? The idea here is that God really took care of those false prophets. Unfortunately, it's not like that today. God doesn't just burn up false prophets all over the place. Maybe it is fortunate. I don't know. It's God's being gracious and merciful. But the idea here is, in our day and age, anyone who wants to can grab a Bible or whatever their religious writing of their choice and proclaim to speak for God. And we need to not accept that. I've taught you guys over and over again not to accept that from me. Not just to listen to whatever I have to say, but be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who when Paul spoke to them, they would go home every night, open up their scrolls, and see, does this really line up with what the scriptures have to say? That's what we need to do. We need to be conscious and we need to be careful of this, because these false prophets, anyone who wants to can be one. All right, verse 10. But as for us, the Lord God is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. And the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. I don't know about you, but he seems kind of like the have a big head to me. He seems like he says, God's on our side. We're the ones. But I really believe here that as Abijah brags about all that they're doing for the Lord, I think it's fake. You know why? Because they did have the priesthood, but they did have the sacrificial system, but it was all religious formalism. You see, the idea here is saying, hey, look at us, we have church buildings. Look at us, we have this, we have that, we have the other. But in the book of Revelation, there was a church called Sardis, and Jesus said, you guys have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It says this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So he was pointing out all that they were doing for the Lord, all this work. But were they really serving the Lord from the heart? I don't believe so. We look at the history of Judah. We looked at all that's happened in Rehoboam. They're going through the motions. Verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. So when this guy's talking with his eloquent speech, Jeroboam's taking care of business. He's surrounding the army of Judah with his own army. Now it's trouble. There's not time to go make a sacrifice. There's not time to go say, look at what a pretty temple we have. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where real faith has to be brought out. It says, and when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priest sounded the trumpets. Here we have true faith. Here we have what real relationship with the Lord is about. It's not about a temple. It's not about sacrifices. It's not about priests. It's about crying out to the Lord. And that's what they did. I believe at this moment, there was no formalism, no offerings, no system, just a true heartfelt crying out to God. If your child is in danger, they're not going to start saying, well, let me take out the trash and make up my bed and make sure the toilet is clean, and then I'm going to call out to you. No, in the moment of their danger, whether real or perceived, they cry out, Mom, Dad. They scream for help. And that's what it's all about. That's what's happening here. These guys are no longer in this moment trusting in their system. They're just crying out. And what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever cries out to God shall be saved. And God is going to do that for them. Because at this moment, again, they're not trusting on their system. They're trusting on their God. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Wow, that's a huge, over half of the army of Israel is defeated. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed, notice, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. I looked up this word relied, and in the Hebrew, it means to lean upon to support oneself. To lean upon to support oneself. They leaned upon the Lord to support them. Not what they had done for the Lord. They leaned upon the Lord himself. And it, the idea I get in my mind is you go out to visit the Grand Canyon. I haven't been there, but I've flown over it. And you go up to the Grand Canyon, and it's quite a ways down, I hear. And there's a railing there. And if you were to go and to go back against that railing and put your feet up on it and just lean over with nothing to support you but that railing, then that's relying on that railing. That's trusting in that railing to hold you up. And that's where the children of Judah were at this time. They relied upon the Lord. In this moment of desperation, they called out completely and said, "We're not trusting on anything but you, Lord." And they were victorious because they trusted, they called on the Lord. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took his cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanan with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. So he keeps the cycle going. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So good stuff here. Some interesting things. We see the whole up and down relationship with the Lord. But ultimately what it comes to, and I believe these chapters are really about, is trusting the Lord at all times. And not trusting in what we can do for the Lord. Not trusting in our own, you know, times with the Lord. Our devotional, man, my devotional life is strong. The Lord's really gonna rock in my life right now. No, but that crying out to the Lord. And preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. We saw that a couple of times in there. Seeking the Lord, studying the Word of God, doing it, and teaching others. So there's good things to see through here. But always, when the people trusted the Lord, when they relied on the Lord, hey, no matter what was going on, things were going pretty well overall. But when they began to do their own thing, set up their own systems, when things got a little too good and they began to go their own way, well, then things turn out badly. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can rely on you at all times, and no matter if things seem like they're going well or if they seem like they're not going well, Lord, that you're always there and you're always gracious. Thank you for that purifying effect you have on our lives. And Lord, just as you burn up those things in our lives that are not of you, I pray that you would just help us to see, Lord, the work that you're doing, that we would be refined, that we would be changed. And Father, I pray for those here tonight, and if anyone here who just has a special need, Lord, a special hurt, or Father, just whatever it is, that you would touch their lives. Father, I pray also for those who are just in the children's church, the little children, that you would begin to minister to their lives from an early age, that you'd help them to follow you. Lord, help us to learn from the things in the scriptures, that we would not repeat the failures, but that we would learn from the things that are good and follow after you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.